To live is to choose, right? There is not even one day, even one hour, without us making a choice. We always making choice. To live is choosing. Remember when we gave the topic last night that our first meditation was on the fact that the man of God sows the right seed. This morning we will see that the man of God makes the right choice. In Proverbs 9, we have two rival banquets, two rival pageants. One which is organized by Lady Wisdom, and the other one which is organized by Lady Folly. And everybody is invited to one of these two pageants. And we know that we have to make a choice. We cannot attend both. This is one or the other. And we know that Lady Folly, for instance, says, nine here. Oh, this is something higher. Thank you. I got a promotion already. That's great. Closer to heaven, right? Thank you, brother. Do you have one in the middle? No, I'm just kidding. So what Lady Folly is calling to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. You see, Lady Folly likes ténèbres, darkness, things that are done in darkness. She likes things that is not honest. She lives far from the light, quite the opposite of Lady Wisdom, who is inviting his guest to live in the light. We have to make a choice. And here, this is a very basic choice. Every single human being has to make a choice for his life. In other words, everyone has to adopt a worldview. A worldview is the basic source from which comes every single decision we make. Even the existentialist, even those who are holding a kind of situation ethics have some worldview. We all have a worldview, whether we are conscious or not. We all have one. And everyone has to adopt one and to commit oneself to it, to live by it. Now that you know that I have a suit and a tie, I will take it off, okay, if you don't mind. Just to rebel a little bit against Brother Doug. Here we go. Okay. I hope it's not registered, it's not taped. There will be a blank on the tape, eh? Even my silence have an accent. So, needless to say, it is of the utmost importance to make the right choice, to make the right commitment. In order to do so, we need to weigh carefully the options that are before us. And it is imperative for us to make the right evaluation of our way of life. I would like to read something to you are possibly familiar with. It's a document that is found in the Oxford Book of American Essays that has been written in 1914. And it's been written by Benjamin Franklin. He wrote this to a certain Madame Brion. We don't know who she was, but he wrote this to her, and it's titled The Whistle. Are you familiar with it? It's a very nice text. I just read a part of it for you. When I was a child of 7 years old, my friends on a holiday filled my pocket with coppers, with money. I went directly to a shop where they sold toys for children. And being charmed with the sound of a whistle that I met, by the way, in the hands of another boy, I voluntarily offered and gave all my money for one. I then came home and went whistling all over the house, much pleased with my whistle, but disturbing the whole family. My brothers and sisters and cousins, understanding the bargain I had made, told me I had given 4 times as much for it as it was worth. Put me in mind what good things I might have bought with the rest of the money, and laughed at me so much for my folly that I cried with vexation, and the reflection gave me more chagrin than the whistle gave me pleasure. This, however, was afterwards of use to me, the impression continuing on my mind, so that often when I was tempted to buy some unnecessary thing, I said to myself, "Don't give too much for the whistle," and I saved my money. As I grew up, came into the world, and observed the actions of men, I thought I met with many, very many, who gave too much for the whistle. When I saw one too ambitious of court favor, sacrificing his time in attendance on levies, his repose, his liberty, his virtue, and perhaps his friends to attain it, I have said to myself, "This man gives too much for the whistle." When I saw another fond of popularity constantly employing himself in political bustles, neglecting his own affairs and ruining them by that neglect, he pays indeed, said I, too much for this whistle. If I knew a miser, is it the way we pronounce it? M-I-S-E-R. If I knew a miser who gave up every kind of comfortable living, all the pleasure of doing good to others, all the esteem of his fellow citizen, and the joys of benevolent friendship for the sake of accumulating wealth, poor man, said I, you pay far too much for your whistle. When I met with a man of pleasure, sacrificing every laudable improvement of the mind or of his fortune to mere corporeal sensations and ruining his health in their pursuit, mistaken man, said I, you are providing pain for yourself instead of pleasure. You give too much for your whistle. If I see one fond of appearance, of fine clothes, fine houses, fine furniture, fine equipages, all above his fortune, for which he contracts debts and ends his career in a prison, alas, say I, he pays dear, very dear, for his whistle. When I see a beautiful, sweet-tempered girl, married to an ill-natured brute of a husband, what a pity, say I, that she should pay so much for the whistle. In short, I conceive that great part of the miseries of mankind are brought upon them by the false estimates they have made of the value of things, and by their giving too much for their whistle. If you like this text, you can find it on the internet. Just click on Google and the whistle and you will have it. I think it's a great text. It's full of great lesson in it. Tonight, not yet, eh? This morning. This morning we're going to look at someone who made the right estimate, the right evaluation of things in the light of a sound worldview. Would you please turn with me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, We're going to read from verse 24 to verse 27. I know you are familiar with this chapter, well-known chapter, Hebrews 11, 24 to 27. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith is choosing. Hebrews 11 has been called, rightly so, the gallery of faith, or if you prefer, the hall of fame of believers. When we walk through this chapter, it becomes crystal clear that faith involves a clear-cut choice, a commitment. In the first verses, verse 1 to 3, we see what is faith, what faith is all about. Verse 4, we see that faith justifies in the life of Abel. Verses 5 to 6, we see that faith pleases God with the experience of Enoch. Verse 7, we see that faith is working in the life of Noah, who built the ark. Verses 8 to 10, we see Abraham and faith that looks forward. Verses 11 and 12, in the life of Sarah, the experience of Sarah, faith in the promise. Verses 13 to 16, faith that seeks a home with Abraham and company. Verses 17 to 19, faith that is tested. Abraham again. Verses 20 to 22, faith that trusts God's plan. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Verses 23 to 26, faith that chooses. This is what we are going to see this morning with Moses. Verses 27 to 29, faith that passes through, that is persevering. Moses again. Verses 30 to 40, faith that conquers. We have the experience of Jericho. We have the experience of Rahab and many judges. And then chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, faith fixed on Jesus. This morning then, faith that chooses God, exemplified in Moses' life. It is important to state at the very outset that what Moses did is what every single professing Christian is called to do, to be committed to God and consequently to God's people. We don't have here someone special, someone belonging to a superior Christian category, someone who would be a part of an elite. This is simply an authentic, true conversion. Indeed, the real Christian is the one who chooses God before the world. It's so obvious. The one who lays up for himself treasures in heaven and who sets his mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And this is all the difference between those who profess faith and those who possess faith. There is a whole world of difference between someone who profess faith and someone who possess faith. It's a matter of eternal life. Faith will always make itself known through its choices. So let's look at Moses' choice. Simply put, Choosing means saying no to something and saying yes to something else, right? And this is precisely what Moses did. Someone said very aptly, Moses knew that a yes required a no. He said yes to his identity as an Israelite, as a son of Abraham, and a follower of Yahweh, and very deliberately said no to his status as a prince of Egypt, a son of Pharaoh's daughter, and a servant to the gods of the Nile. To what did Moses say no? Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In contemporary terms, brothers, Moses had it all. He was wearing Hugo Boss clothes, driving a Lamborghini, living in a palace, enjoying the most diversified and tastiest food, dipping his lips in the most delightful French wine or New York wine. When he walked in the perimeters of the palace, he was being surrounded by the colorful and magnificent gardens with all their perfume, their fragrance. Moses had it all. Moses enjoyed a status, a position, prestige. He could have afforded all the pleasure that this earth can offer. And he was even promised to a great future, as possibly the Egyptian throne could have possibly been his. Moses had everything people today run after. To all of this, Moses opposed a categorical no. No way. Well, so far so good. If he turned his back to all that stuff, if you allow me the word, is it a good word, stuff, yeah? He must have seen something much more valuable, right? When you give up on all these things, you must have found something amazingly precious. Very attractive. What was it? To what did Moses say yes? What prompted him to count everything as loss, as rubbish, to use the word of Paul in Philippians 3:8? Well, we are told in verse 5, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting or the passing pleasures of sin. Well, I looked up the words, and we have an interesting rhetoric here. We find the words, not only the word areomai, which means choosing, but we have the word melon, which means rather. So the idea here is of a preference. He preferred something. He prefers something to something else. So you have those two possibilities in front of you. The palace of Egypt or the suffering with God's people. He did prefer the second. Is it that strange from a human point of view? Moses' choice has been a matter of preference. Meaning you have two things in front of you. And after carefully examining each one of them, you say, well, you know what? I prefer that one. What did Moses prefer? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. He did that at a period when it was not very popular to be a part of God's people. Neither it is today. But it was rather a risky experience, as the Israelites were slaves, oppressed, despised, even abused. This is precisely the choice that Moses did. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. And Moses knew very well that this mistreatment was not to last for a short period of time. Couple of weeks, couple of months, and then it's going to be over. As we say, after the rain, you know, the sun comes back. No. He knew that he was about to adopt a modus vivendi, a way of life, for the rest of his life, in a depraved and hostile world. So, what was Moses' motivation? Was Moses a masochist? Was he looking for suffering? Was he this kind of monk practicing asceticism when they were whipping themselves? What is it that can explain Moses' choice? First of all, we need to be clear on one fact. It was not a forced choice. He was not in the obligation of making the choice he made. It has not been made in the absence of alternative. It was not a choice by default. Well, I cannot do otherwise, I have to go. He has not been kicked out of the palace, as we see in the movie, you know. He has not been kicked out of the palace. Neither was it the choice of someone who had nothing to lose. You know, you can choose this kind of way of life, but you know, the one you have now is no better, so. It was not the case of Moses. Was it a choice imputable to ignorance? Moses was everything but an ignorant man. We read in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 22, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Moses was a man of knowledge. He was not stupid. He was not ignorant. He was familiar with the syllogism and all the tools of logic. He was in a position to make a decision. Was Moses' choice imputable to immaturity? Well, Moses had nothing of a kindergarten kid. He was 40 years old. When he made this decision, he was a seasoned man. So Moses was not this kind of youngster who rushes in everything that seems exciting, looking for a new experience. Neither was he looking for a new adventure. Moses made that choice consciously, intelligently, and resolutely. He refused the world and chose God. So, what does account for Moses' decision? Our text states it without any ambiguity in the passage we have before us. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt. It was a choice, brothers, informed by faith. What was Moses' greatest need? What was Moses' most urgent need? At this very moment, he was about to make this decision that would decide of the rest of his life, of his future. He needed light. He needed a wise advice. He needed a good consultant, right? If you want to make a wise investment for your retirement, for instance, what do? If you're like me and you don't have a clue concerning the investment business, you call a consultant. This is exactly what Moses did. Moses took the phone, called his faith. Hello, my faith. This is Moses here. I have an important decision to make, my faith. I want you to help me out. Do you think I should stay in the palace here where it's so nice Life is so easy. I'm surrounded with everything that is rich and nice and tasty, and you know, I have everything enjoyable that we can imagine. What do you think? Or if I should go and identify with, you know, these people, bunch of slaves who are rejected, abused of, could you give me your some insight on this matter, my faith? And his faith said, of course I will. I phone you back, Moses. So Moses waits for his faith. Not days and months. Her faith, his faith, phone back right away. Hey, Moses, I made the calculation. You know what? Very simple. You have to go and identify with the people who is oppressed. So Moses said, are you sure, my faith, that this is the right decision? And his faith replied, of course it is, Moses. Look at the reward. Look at the reward. Look at the end of it. You know, the problem nowadays is that people live for the here and now without any consideration for the consequences in few months or from years from now. We see that in every sphere of our life, in politics. You know the feeling here in the States now. Look at the reward. All God's promises, Moses, are for God's people. Promises for the present and promises for the future. Oh yeah, that's true, you're right, there is a promise for the Egypt. The only promise that God has in store for the Egypt is a promise of judgment. Oh, thank you very much, my faith. And he went to identify with his people. Moses could have gone and consult all the wise people of Egypt. Bunch of them. They were advisor of Pharaoh. He could have gone to see his adoptive mother, the Pharaoh's daughter. No, he consulted his faith. Moses made the right decision because he was rightly informed. Where do I get my information? Where do I get my wisdom? What is the source of my life? When I have to make a decision, what is my consultant for my project, my planning, my choice of a career, my choice of a mate? On what philosophy do I live my marital life? Do I raise my children? Do I spend my money, my time, my energy? Do I interact with other people, etc.? Do I make appeal to my passions, to my emotions, to human psychology? If I rely on my limited reason, I head on for a shipwreck. My poor and depraved reason is by no means able to embrace the whole reality. The whole of our reality. Faith in God and His Word as the whole perspective. You know, last night on the highway, as you were coming in, we were in traffic, heavy traffic. You possibly know the feeling. No, there is. It's very quiet. It's like the country, right? And we did not know. I said to my wife, "Well, should I get an exit? Should I change lane?" We did not know. You're in the car, and the only thing you see is the bumper in front of you, right? Or the other car. You don't have the whole perspective. So you cannot make a decision. Should I change lanes? What should I do? But those who are in trucks, they are higher. So they have a higher perspective, and they can make decision. Oh, this lane is clearer, or I will exit here. You know, they have a bigger perspective. God has a whole perspective. He's the one, as a matter of fact, who decreed the perspective. And by faith in His Word, we have the right perspective. The all-seeing God. When we have to talk about, I believe this is Abraham Kuyper. You know Kuyper? He was a great man in Holland. He has been the president of his country. He was a mathematician. He was a great theologian. He founded the Free University of Amsterdam. We have a branch of it in Toronto. And he wrote great stuff on theology. And he was talking about the difference between philosophy and theology. What is the ground of philosophy? It's not a rhetoric question. You can answer. What is the ground of philosophy? Reason. Human reason. Intellect. What is the ground of theology? Revelation. See? They are not on the par. My depraved reason, polluted by sin, cannot be a good advisor, a good consultant for my decision, but the Word of God. Through revelation. The Word of the one who decreed everything from eternity past is the best advisor I can have. The nice words of Augustine. Believe in order to understand. It's been taken over by Anselm of Canterbury later on, but to believe in order to understand. Very different from Thomas of Aquinas, right? Who was more tempted to promote, understand in order to believe. This is always faith seeking understanding. And you see that all over the Word of God. You know, those people who are so fond of signs and wonders, they don't understand that. That a sign is a sign only for those who have sight. Yeah. If I have a blind man near the side of the street who is about to cross the street and there is truck coming, I can make all kind of sign. If he is blind, he won't see it. You need to see in order to receive the sign. So we need to receive the eye of faith in order to interpret correctly the signs. What do we say in theology? We talk about the concept of analogy. You know what analogy is? It's a word that is taken in comparison with equivocity and univocity. Does it sound good? This is the way you pronounce it, or roughly so. Analogy, simply put, means thinking God's thought after Him. If we want to make sure we are in truth, we have to think as God thinks, since He is the truth. So how are we making sure that when we give an interpretation to a certain circumstance, that we have the right interpretation, if we give the interpretation that God had already previously given? Because there is no such a thing as a brute fact. All the facts in life have already been interpreted by God, and they are conveying some sort of revelation to us from His part. So not my reason. Phone call, or to email, texting, my faith. What do you think, my faith? What should I do? I said at the beginning of this message that faith will always make itself known to its choices. How does it apply to Moses' choice? I didn't look at the watch, so, okay, there is no watch. First, Moses, through his faith, was looking at the reward, and he had the assurance of these things hoped for, the conviction of this thing not seen. And this is true faith. He did not start to rationalize, Well, perhaps I will be more useful for God's people if I remain in the palace. I will be fluent with pharaohs, and perhaps I could be more useful. No. He submitted to God's call. Notice that there is a difference between Joseph and Moses, right? Joseph remained in Egypt. Two different calling here. Joseph's calling was to preserve God's people in Egypt. Moses' ministry was to bring God's people out of Egypt. Second, since we have no watch, we can take our time. 10 o'clock, this is the break. Second, Moses' choice, and this is very important, shows his love for the brethren. And this is also an evidence of true faith. How can you say you love God if you hate your brother? 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And I consider as very valuable. The words of David in Psalm 16, verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I'm not looking for the company of the folks in Hollywood or whatever. Or the big guy, the influent ones, the saint of the land. In them are my delight, is my delight. He was not looking to hang around with the important people of the society of his time. True faith shows itself not only in love for the saints, but in the fact that in them is all my delight. I love to be with them, to share in their lot, or as someone said, to hook my flag to their mast. You know, when I was coming down here with my wife, we were talking in the car, and she noticed that I was a bit nervous, always nervous, you know, when I have to go to come to preach first, and even more when it is in English. And I said, you know what, but I look forward to see the saints over there, to have fellowship with the saints. The saints are our delight. God is so good. He has saved us and He put us into a family, which is a kind of parallel society, right? Where we feel so comfortable, we have the same values, we can speak very openly, and we know that we are understood, we understood each other. True faith, thirdly, acknowledges that the believer's road is made up with a rough pavement. Not a smooth ride all the time. And instead of complaining, the believer sees it as a blessing. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, went on, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted at the school, at the office, in our unconverted family. Wherever we go, when we shine for Christ, we will meet opposition, right? The Apostle Paul in Corinthians says that the Jews are looking for miracles and the Greeks are looking for wisdom. Who is looking for the Word of God? Nobody. So when we come with the Word of God, you are not looking for what people are looking for. They are looking for things that are pleasing their ears. I cannot help but mention that this is so obvious nowadays in politics. What are people looking for when they look at the politicians? Are they looking for someone who has a program, who will be good, who will do good to the whole country? Or looking for their own little thing, one specific thing that pleases their ears? You know, with the times going by, I start to lose belief in democracy. Anyway, we won't get into that stuff. Another session, yes. So when you invite me to talk about politics, we have a debate. First Peter chapter 4, 13 to 16. Said that we are going to be persecuted. We should not have to suffer as criminal, as murderer, or as thieves. But if we suffer for Christ's sake, it's a blessing. Moreover, for a long time, Christians have been very comfortable in North America, right? As we used to live in, by and large, Judeo-Christian society. For a while, Christians were holding the top. We were very well treated. It was the same in Quebec, though it was not the evangelical faith. It was Roman Catholicism, but if you were professing the Judeo-Christian faith, you were well treated, well viewed. So different now. Things have changed so much and are still changing. As we stand for the sanctity of the Lord's Day, as we oppose marriage between same-sex people, as we denounce euthanasia, and on, we are exposing ourselves to persecution. True faith acknowledges also the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Instead, wow, it's a lot of fun. No, there is another perspective. Yeah, but this is the fleeting pleasures of sin. Yeah, a lot of fun is one perspective. But can you have a bigger perspective? Do you just see the lot of fun of if you see the fleeting pleasures of sin? You need to have the whole perspective to make a right choice. First of all, let's put things straight here. We should not be under the impression that Moses, until that time, was living in the indulgence of the flesh. Don't believe that Moses in the palace was living a very sinful life. There is no way that the scripture is proposing it. He was not living in sin, and that all of a sudden he repented and said, okay, I will go away from here. No. Living in a palace, being wealthy, enjoying great things, are not sin in themselves. Wealth or poverty are not virtue, nor are they sin. They are God's portion that He is giving to one and to another according to His sovereign will. They are blessings that God pours generously upon us, upon His people, according to His sovereign will. But, because there is a but, when time comes to leave these things, if we try to retain them, then they become sinful. Then they become fleeting pleasures of sin. All these things are good as long as they don't take place of duty. Thus, for Moses, when the time came at the age of 40, you know, 40 is an important age, eh? It's age of crisis. You know, it's a kind of turning point, age of 40. When the time came for him to leave all these things behind, if he had decided to keep them, they would have become idols. They would have become sin. Fleeting pleasures of sin. Pleasures that last for a time. Refers to these pleasures that come to existence and return as quickly to non-existence. They can never bring a lasting satisfaction, so that they must be looked after all the time. You always need to renew them. It's never the end of it. You keep accumulating and accumulating and accumulating, and you're never satisfied. In Matthew 13:21, the word, well, perhaps you can look at the verse. Matthew 13, verse 21, we read, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. This is something temporary, something transient. The word contains the idea of something that lacks persistence, that lacks substance, that is vanity, is vain. We only have to think about the last gadget on the market, the stuff we acquired. It always amazes me when Apple got a new stuff on the market, you know. iPad 5, and they must be on the verge of having the sixth one shortly. You have a lineup, people even sleeping at the door of the store to make sure they will have the first one. What's the matter if I wait 2 or 3 days? You know, now the last gadget, I need it. It will make me happy. Life has no longer a sense without it. When I see my son coming in my house and his iPad, iPhone, and he don't even say hi because he has on the I, you know, can't even talk because there is always something happening on that stuff, right? Oh, look at that ear. What a misery, what a slavery. How can you sleep? How can you relax? Always watching. Always the fear to miss something. So, just think about the last gadget on the market. The stuff we acquire. The new position we hold. The passions we give in, etc. They don't last for very long. The pleasure, the satisfaction doesn't last for very long. It refers to our night entertainment that can take the place of a family devotion, for instance. The things that can spoil my observance of the Lord's day. I don't know how it is here, but it's a nightmare for us in our church. We keep teaching people that the Lord's day is among the commandments on this dispensation of grace, if I can use the word, without being accused of being, without being labeled dispensationalist. In this dispensation of grace, we still have 10 commandments, not 9. Or as Spurgeon put it, did you hear the tolling of a bell? It was a knell. Is it the way we pronounce it? K-N-E-L-L, a knell? Knell. It spoke of a new-made grave. This is the knell of earthly joy for a season. Honored for doing wrong for a season. Merry in evil company for a season. Prosperous through a compromise for a season. After that season, death and judgment. Well said, eh? Christian life, beloved, is not an ascetic one. Moses was not an ascetic monk. Neither are we called to be. But when time came for him to leave pleasure, he did it resolutely. Immediate pleasure being not his ultimate goal. And this is the true nature of faith, to answer God's call, to live obediently. Once more, this kind of dedicated life is not only for the elite. This is the normal way of life of anyone who claims to be a child of the kingdom of God. May our God, in His grace and mercy, help us to experience the full orb of Hebrew 11, verses 23 to 29. Verse 23, faith that conquers our fears. Verse 24 to 26, faith that determines our options. Verse 27, faith that sharpens our vision. Verse 28, faith that acknowledges our dependence. And verse 29, faith that triumphs of our difficulties. This kind of faith is quite an advertisement for Christianity. May God bless His word to our hearts. Our dear Father and blessed God, what a privilege to be in a position to call You our Father, not our judge anymore. We do bless You indeed that in Christ Jesus You became our Father. Beloved Father, such a good Father. and you take such a good care of your children. We feel so safe in your hands. Help us, Lord, to trust wholly in your direction, in the way you are leading us in this obscure, this dark world where there is no light. We do thank you that the light came into the world. We do thank you that we are, in some ways, the light of the world, because we are reflecting the light that is in us, which is Jesus Christ Himself, dwelling in our heart by His Spirit. Lord, keep providing us the wisdom we need to make decisions according to faith, to lead our lives according to Your Word, and to make sure that we will reach the harbor which is desired. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.